Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Continue looking at this closing section of the book where Paul likens our Christian life to a battle for which we need armor and weaponry, and that armor has been supplied to us by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 17, but I thought it might just be useful again. I hope you don't get tired of the repetition of God's word, but I know we sometimes do. We think, I've heard that before. I'll coast until he says something that I haven't heard before. But let's listen to the context again so that we can hear, as it were, straight from the Holy Spirit, what his concerns for us are. And then notice when we get to verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit, who arms us, would open our hearts now to, again, receive the revelation that has come to us by the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostolic authors of the New Testament. Lord, this is that word that we need to hear, that is the foundation for our faith. And here Paul likens it to a sword, but it is many things as well. It is that place where we can stand with confidence, for it is the truth. That belt that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, upon which everything else in our Christian life hangs and depends. We are not naturally inclined to receive your word and to put it into practice, O Lord. We need the working of your Spirit to make us attentive and thoughtful and prayerful in our application of your word to our daily lives. And so we ask you for help. We can read the words, O Lord. We can understand the English. But we need your help in order for it to register at the core of our being. So will you please help us today that we might honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of different ways that the Bible encourages us to look at our Christian life. And some of us might prefer Psalm 23, "You lead me in green pastures. I rest beside the quiet waters." Ah, that sounds nice. That almost sounds like a vacation. But in this particular passage, Paul compares the Christian life to a battle, a relentless spiritual battle against an implacable enemy and all of his minions. Now, don't think about those cute little minions. These are dangerous minions, devils and human beings motivated and directed, infuriated, if you will, by those demons. And we struggle, not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places and on earth. And because of the nature of the warfare, it never ends, you know. And most battles, although less so in guerrilla conflicts like we're engaged in these days, there was a rear area. You could come back from the front line and you could get a hot meal and maybe a shower and a few hours of rest before you went back into the line. But of course, in this battle, there is no safe place, at least no ultimately safe place. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, you are always on duty in the Christian life. You can never relax. There is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. There's something close, though, and it's right here, right now. The closest thing we get to R&R in this spiritual conflict is the Sabbath day and the corporate worship of God as part of the people of God. But even here, we have to be on our watch. I remember reading the English diarist from the 17th century, Samuel Pepys, wrote down everything he ever thought about anything. And he records in one of his diaries how he was sitting in church listening to the liturgy, but he was thinking about the afternoon he was going to spend with his mistress. And even as immoral as he was, that kind of struck him as an odd contradiction, that our minds can wander under the temptation of Satan. So you see, even here, the battle is on, and we need to be alert to that. But we do get some rest here, as I mentioned before the service, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan likens the church, and I would say the central practice of the church, which is Lord's Day worship, to a mansion, which he calls House Beautiful, which I think somebody adopted for an architectural magazine or something like that, or a home decorator's guide or something like this. But he had in mind a place where, and again, in the story, after Pilgrim comes to the cross, his burden falls off his back and rolls down into the empty grave of Christ. He's set free from the bondage of sin and death, but now he begins to make his pilgrimage proper, and he starts up hill difficulty. And it's as he is ascending hill difficulty that he encounters this house where he can pass a little bit of time. Bunyan writes, "Then Christian spoke to the porter of this house, the doorkeeper of the house. Sir, what is the purpose of this house? And may I reside here for the night?" The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." The porter also asked from where Pilgrim had come and where he was going. So he goes in and he spends a little time. Now, one of the temptations is it's such a nice place that he wants to stay there, kind of dozes off, but he needs to get up and keep moving. And so we get back into the battle. But here we have a time to refresh ourselves in the presence of God, to set aside as best we can many of the burdens and concerns that rightly consume us moment by moment and day by day. We can focus our attention. We can get our priorities reordered, if we will. And we can renew our strength and our armament. If you've ever visited, we don't have these so much in the United States because we're not old enough. But in Europe, if you go into some of these stately mansions, there are often armories, whole wings of the building that are devoted to swords and blunderbusses and spears and suits of armor, and you can see them all lined up there. Well, House Beautiful has its armory. And we are invited to go in and rearm ourselves. And so this all ties in, and actually Bunyan is obviously drawing from the imagery that Paul gives us here in Ephesians chapter 6. And the other thing about House Beautiful is that if you go up on the second floor and you look out the windows, you can see the Delectable Mountains. You can see where you're going. You can see where you're going to end up. And that vision is refreshing. We remind ourselves again, because isn't it true? Day by day, you're just handling the next urgent thing, the next person, the next job. And we get stressed out because one thing comes after another and another and another, and we hardly have time to look up from our day by day tasks in our family and in the workplace. But here we're invited to go up, look out the window, and behold for a moment that future final hope. And that plays into what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, I intended this morning to deal with the last two pieces of armor. We've taken two and two and now two more. But as I got into it, I thought, I can't race through this. And so we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation this morning, and God willing, we'll save the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for next time. Take up the helmet of salvation, Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 17. The helmet, the word for helmet, is a compound word, and it actually literally means something that goes around your head. Peri means around, and kephale is your head. So a perikephale is a helmet. It goes around your head, and that's what Paul describes here. In the ancient world, these were made either of leather or of metal, or perhaps of both. And they were designed to protect a soldier's head from stunning or deadly blows to his head, from either an enemy's clubs or swords or whatever. The idea was to protect the head. Most of them had partial face coverings as well. Perhaps you've seen the... Now again, we are more familiar with medieval armor, you know, the big helmet that covers the whole head with just little eye slits so that you can joust. These were more like flaps that would cover your cheeks, and a reinforced brow piece, sometimes a plume or something fancy on top. But they were designed to keep you from getting clobbered in the head, because, of course, a head wound is often fatal to a soldier. Now, as we know, no helmet is foolproof, but these were pretty effective to protect the head, the neck. There was a bit of a shield on the back of these helmets, and enable the soldier to carry on in the midst of conflict. And in the ancient world, just like in the modern world, those helmets saved a lot of combatants' lives. I was in a museum in Pilsen in the Czech Republic, and there's a little museum there to the U.S. Third Army. And one of the exhibits had a steel pot helmet from the Second World War with a really nice crease in top that was made from a bullet that didn't penetrate the soldier's head because the helmet was protective. They don't always work, but when they do, they can save the combatant's life. Now, why the head? What's going on here? Some suggest that Paul is really thinking about our need for intellectual protection. Of course, the mind is the immaterial aspect of the brain, and with it we think, but we also make plans and we emote, and there's desires that are all located in our brain function. And certainly the Bible emphasizes the importance of the mind to the Christian life, and the importance that we guard our minds by feeding on the truth of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul reminds us that the God of this world, which is another reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Part of our sin problem, then, is intellectual blindness. It manifests itself in an instinct for suppressing the truth of God, the revelation of God. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul, speaking to the Christians, says, just as the serpent deceived Eve, so here's a reminder that one of the tactics of our enemy in this spiritual struggle is deception, to try to trick us, to fool us, to deflect us from the path. He wants the church to not allow their thoughts to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so we do need protection for our thoughts, protection for our minds. And of course, the gospel and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit includes the mind. You know this verse, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. That is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Indeed, in our own book here of Ephesians, back in chapter 4, verse 22, we were told to put off the old man, who we are in Adam, fallen in sin, and be renewed, this is 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new man, who we are by faith in Jesus Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it's very important that we think about our thinking. Think about what influences our thinking. And oftentimes the influences are so subtle and so pervasive that we don't really know where we got the idea from. You know, we like books that have footnotes. So when you read something, you look at the footnote and you know where it came from. But many of our ideas were not quite, maybe they came from our upbringing. Maybe they came from advice that we got someplace. Maybe they came out of a book that we read someplace. Yeah, maybe they even come out of the Bible. But we're not quite sure. We're shaped in our thinking by so many different influences. And one of the great blessings of growing in the Christian life is learning why you believe what you believe, so you can become more consistent and systematic in your ideas and then in the way you live in light of those ideas. And so that may be what Paul is thinking about when he compares salvation to a helmet that protects our mind. We've looked before at 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, the other passage where Paul talks about weapons for our warfare, that our weapons are not of the flesh, that is, they don't arise from human potentialities, but they are weapons that come from God, and they have power to destroy strongholds. And then he says this in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So again, the emphasis falls on our thinking. Are we thinking Christianly? Are we thinking biblically? And do we think about things that way only when we're in church on Sunday or in a Sunday school class or a Bible study where we're being told to think this way? Or has this left the imprint upon our minds that we're thinking biblically on Thursday and on Saturday afternoon as well? So that's the challenge, that our minds might be protected. Now, having said all of that, it may be that Paul has a more general point in view, and he just is acknowledging the simple truth that if you sustain a brutal blow to your head, you're going to be out of commission completely. Your arms aren't going to work, your legs aren't going to work. Speaking of helmets, when I was a construction laborer, you know, you have to wear those yellow hard hats, and I used to see these large things that were dangling from high in the air, and I thought, this helmet isn't going to do me much good. And my dad says, it's not for things falling on you from a great height. It's from bumps. And one time I was in a hurry going someplace and I had to duck under a piece of scaffolding, and I ducked, but not far enough, and I hit my head, but the helmet was there. So it rattled my windows really good, but I didn't go out, and I certainly didn't sustain any brain damage. Well, I don't know. Maybe I did. I don't think I sustained any permanent brain damage, but I felt my knees buckle. So a head wound can be deadly or completely debilitating. So Paul may have in mind then the idea that the helmet, in protecting your head, protects all of the rest of you. If you get hit on the head real hard, you're going to drop your sword. You may let your shield drag as well. The head is important to the whole life of an individual. Here, Paul is quoting directly from the prophet Isaiah. He, and here the Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah himself put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The Messiah's headgear is the salvation of the Lord God. And here the Messiah in chapter 59 of Isaiah is wading into battle against God's enemies, armed with the armor of God. And this reminds us again of what we've noticed in each of our messages on this armor. The armor is first of all the armor of Christ, the armor in which he succeeded in his battle. And because we are united to Christ by faith, his armor is our armor. And we put on this armor when we put on Christ, when you become a believer. So although it's something that we have to keep on doing, keep on putting on the armor of God, keep on putting on this helmet, we put it on definitively when we become Christians, when we are united to Christ by faith. We take the helmet that is issued to us by God. And again, you can imagine a situation where the soldier is handed his gear and he receives his gear. And that's the idea. This armor is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. It's God's power working in us and through us. And our faith receives these things from the Lord. We put them on and we use them again by faith and in union with Christ. Well, the word that he uses to compare to this helmet is salvation, which is probably the broadest designation for God's blessings, God's mercies to us as sinners, as anything in the Bible. It's the broadest category. And again, when you think about that, salvation obviously means deliverance or rescue. So somebody's trapped on a high story of a burning building, and that person has to get down. And usually the news footage will show the firemen. I'll tell you, let's shift the metaphor, because I saw this the other day. You probably saw it too. Those terrible floods in East Texas. And there was a rescue crew that had the ladder, a fire ladder, down parallel to the flood, and they had it extended as far as it would go. And there on the end of the ladder are two rescue people who have to take a shorter ladder, about a 10-footer, and push that out a little farther to get to this man who is trapped on the top of his car, and the whole car is submerged except for the roof, and he's there and the water's flooding by. And so out crawls the rescue guy, gets on the car, helps the victim get on the other end, and he crawls back, and I'm watching this thing go. I'm thinking, three people on this extended ladder, and it looks pretty rickety, but sure enough, they were successful. But that rescue involved so many different things. There was a dispatcher who had to send the fire truck. There was some neighbor, perhaps, who had to see this man trapped on his car and call it in the first place. There were the guys who designed those hooks and ladders with so much strength and balance that they can be extended that way on the vertical and not tip over into the flood. And then whoever thought to throw another 10-foot ladder on the truck, just in case, you see. Lots of things that go into the salvation of one threatened victim on the top of his car. Well, in the same way, we as sinners are in danger, but that danger is a diverse kind of a thing. And God, in saving us, in rescuing us, has to do all sorts of things for us. And we can parse it out, and we'll parse it out a little bit in a moment. But salvation is the large overarching category. So what protects our head, and therefore our whole life, is this comprehensive salvation of God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, administered by the powerful, sovereign Spirit of God. Now again, these are the categories that we are used to thinking of, and it's real easy to just sort of say, oh yeah, I get that. And when I started this sermon, I was just going to say, oh, they'll get all this, so we'll just zip on by it and get on to something else. And then I thought, no, let's take some time. J. Adams used to tell us that the Proverbs were like hard candy. You put them in your mouth and then you suck on them and you roll them around. Well, the gospel should be like that kind of hard candy. You pop it in your mouth sometimes and just suck on it for a while. You might consume mass quantities of chocolate, because chocolate is chewy, right? But you don't consume mass quantities of jawbreakers. It takes too long. So we put it in our mouth. We think about this great salvation that God has provided for us in all of its comprehensiveness. And we can think about it as a salvation that has expressed itself in the past and that continues to express itself in our present and will continue on until the future, the eternal future. I mean, we know these terms, don't we? Election. God having loved us in His Son before the foundation of the world. How wonderful is that? How amazing is that? That long before I was ever even interested in a Savior, before I ever even knew that I needed a Savior or would admit that I was in trouble, right? I'm okay. I'm making a hash of my life, but I'm okay. But God, before the foundation of the world, set His love on you. And it's the love with which He loves His own Son. Amazing. Now you think about that for a little bit. And that helmet, that means that it can never be taken away, because God's purposes are unchangeable. He's not going to unelect any of us, because He didn't choose us because we were somehow choosable, somehow worthy. As His love for His Son cannot change, so His love for you and me cannot change. That's our salvation. Before time it began. We think about the way in which the Lord drew us to Himself. And there are as many stories of coming to Christ as there are people in this room. Some of you have had the blessed experience of never really knowing a day that you didn't know and love Jesus as the Savior. You've been taught by your parents from the earliest age, Jesus loves me, this I know. And you believed it. And certainly you grew and you matured, but that's how God drew you to Himself. Others of you remember years of rebellion. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that the Lord was crucified, knowing not that for me He died at Calvary. And then, suddenly, wonderfully, God turned the lights on and He turned you. Repentance from sin and a trusting in Jesus Christ. This is for me, and I want it, and I take it on. Again, that's part of the salvation that God has brought to us. We as Protestants prize the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that God pardons all of your sin for the sake of the sacrifice that Christ offered on your behalf as your representative substitute. And again, we sing it. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. And I bear them no more. Doesn't that strengthen that helmet? Doesn't that protect your heart and mind, especially when Satan the accuser comes and says, you haven't done enough, you need to do more, your performance is substandard, get it up or else? And we can rest in the forgiveness of God and the acceptance that we have into His family. Adoption. He came to His own, but they did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, He gave the authority to be called children of God. What quality of love God has shown to us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Now let's just pause here a second and see how we rob ourselves when we just sort of say, oh yeah, I know that. I know that. I know that. Meditate upon it. Take it to your heart. Let it fire you again with gratitude and with joy and with a determination to love this one who first loved you. We think of the gift of the indwelling Spirit. All who believe are filled with the Spirit of God, the gift of God to us individually and corporately as the new creation people of God. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't get very far without the Holy Spirit. He has to be involved in everything I think and say and do. And the wonder is, He is. So you see, we can look back at our lives and say, these are the things that God has done for my salvation. Now the guy on top of the car who's thinking about drowning may not think about the guy who designed the fire truck. He's not thinking that far back. He's not thinking about the guy in the firehouse that threw that extra 10-foot ladder on the truck, just in case. He's just thinking, I need to get out of here and get out of here quick. And here's two guys who have come to me. But maybe in a calmer moment, he thinks back and wonders at everything that went into his rescue, his salvation. And we ought to take time to do that, friends. And this is the time to do that. When we are in worship, to call to mind, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the old story of Jesus and His love. But of course, our salvation is a present, ongoing reality as well. And here we can think about just the grace of walking in the Spirit, which is what Paul has been talking about in the book of Ephesians. Or fighting now in the strength and in the power of the Spirit. Being filled with, like the wind fills the sails of a sailboat, so God, by His Spirit, breathes into us. He fills us and drives us forward in our life and service. That, too, is part of our salvation. The sanctifying process, where more and more, day by day, we turn from sin and we walk in the ways of new obedience, a fruit of the Spirit in us, where we begin to manifest love and joy and peace and faithfulness and self-control, those kinds of things. The Spirit working in us. Our worship. I mean, when we're not Christians, we don't care whether we worship or not. Now, if the Spirit of God is working in us, we can't get enough of it. Too bad there's only one Sunday per week. I often wish it was the other way around. One day of work and 6 days of worship. Because this is the best time of the whole week when we are together celebrating this great salvation that we have in Christ. Our obedience to God's will, a desire out of gratitude and love to know what God's will for our life is, and to put it into practice as faithfully as we can in every area of our life. That's the present reality of living the Christian life, our salvation. Service. What would you have me do, Lord? You tell me where to go. Send me. Whether it's to be a missionary, or to be a secretary, or to be a street sweeper, or to be a professor. Send me. Use me. A desire not to just tread water, but to see fruit born in the lives of others through our service. And the kind of one anothering that we get to do on a day like today, where you can actually get out of yourself and connect with another believer. I'll just put in another commercial during coffee time. Don't sit in the same seat with the same people that you sit with every single week. Find a stranger in the congregation and connect with them. Bless them by your presence and see if God won't bless you. But then there's the future of our salvation as well. And we put it under the heading of glorification. It is what happens to the believer at death, and then what happens to the believer in the resurrection. It is when we finally shed all the remnants of sin inwardly, and one day all of the effects of sin outwardly on our body, and we are made perfect in holiness. When we die, we're done with sinning. Praise God. And we pass immediately into the presence of our Savior and begin to enjoy that eternal life that He has promised to us. But that's not the end. The hope is a resurrection hope when our bodies themselves are brought forth from the dead and we enjoy the life in the age to come. And again, although we could think of the past and the present, I really think that it's that future aspect of salvation that Paul has particularly in mind. Because if you're going to fight, and fight hard all the time, it is so helpful to know that you're going to win the battle. Now you see, we would have to fight in faithfulness to God even if we were sure we were going to lose the battle. But as a matter of fact, the future hope of our salvation assures us, as we sang before the service, that the victory has already been won by Christ, and therefore the victory for His people is assured as well. There's a parallel to this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So it's almost the same. The helmet, but now he identifies the hope of salvation. Now again, this isn't the kind of where we might say, well, I hope I can go to Disneyland sometime before the end of the year. And the likelihood is that you won't get to Disneyland before the end of the year. This is the hope, which is a dimension of the salvation that we already enjoy and experience. For a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, in his conclusion of his discussion of the resurrection, Paul cries out with gratitude, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the assurance of victory that makes us strong in the fight and makes us persevere even in those times when the fight seems to be going against us. Towards the end, the last year of World War II, as perhaps you know, the Allies, or some of the Allies, invaded France, the Normandy invasion, D-Day as we call it. And that opened a second front against Hitler and his army. The Red Army had been fighting in the east all along, losing thousands and thousands and thousands of casualties. But now Hitler was going to be squeezed from both sides. He had to divide his forces. And pretty much everybody knew from that time on that he was done for. There was still a hard year of fighting and reversals and deaths, but the outcome from then on was never in doubt. And the Allies always were fighting with the confidence, we're going to win this battle. Will it take 3 months, 6 months, a year? We don't know, but we will prevail. And that's the hope that we gain from the victory of Christ, that we will fight on through to victory at our death, and then ultimately in our resurrection. Turn with me just for a moment to Romans 8. This is one reason why I wanted to divide this sermon, because I want you to look at Romans 8 a moment. It's a familiar passage, but think of it in this context. The hope of victory and the confidence that gives us in the midst of our present fighting and the suffering that goes with us. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's the confidence that comes from what God has already done. Called us, justified us, adopted us, made us His children. And if children, then, we know that we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So there's the future, our inheritance. But then he says, provided, what? We suffer with him now in order that we may be glorified with him then. So that sets up the poles of our experience. Presently we fight, then we will rest. Presently we struggle, then we will overcome. We suffer, but we will be glorified with him. And then he goes on to explain, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, don't we normally think the opposite? When we're overwhelmed with present sorrow or difficulty, doesn't that have the effect of blotting out the sunshine of a future hope? I mean, it does for me. I mean, I'm pretty myopic on my best of days, but when I'm getting hammered, I can't see anything past the moment. But here Paul says, our eyes fixed on the glory help us to put the present suffering in context. So, and the comparison is future glory outweighing dramatically, not worth comparing to the suffering of this present time. For the creation, and now he puts a big cosmic context on it. The creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain, and notice the way he describes this future glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are children by God's grace, and we will inherit, and we will enter into that victorious freedom. For Paul, and here in Ephesians, he's sitting in prison. Again, you would think, well, that's it. I'm done for. But he puts his present suffering in the context of past realities and future realities. So, let me get back to this real quick. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the freedom of the glory of the children of God, aka also known as our final adoption as sons, which is also known as the redemption of our bodies, which we would also identify as the resurrection of our bodies. So what? Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. We talk a lot about faith, and we talk about love, but I think hope gets shortchanged a lot among us. Again, because we can't see so often beyond the present trial, the present conflict. Paul's encouragement to us is never let the future out of sight. And again, that's one reason why we need the Sabbath day. We need corporate worship. We need to get up on the second story of House Beautiful so that we can look out at least once a week and see, yes, the Delectable Mountains are still there. And that is our inheritance. And we are certain. So we descend back into the battle. But we are saved in hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, Paul says. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is not a passive waiting. It's a fighting waiting. And then finally, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm put in mind of the words of the author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, when he said in chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, worn down in the battle, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So friends, that's the helmet of salvation. And really, it's the helmet of the future of our salvation. The God who has been faithful in the past and who remains faithful in the future will carry us through this fight individually and corporately to the victory that has been promised. And if we keep our eyes fixed on that, then we can endure the sufferings and we can engage in the spiritual conflict and not be overwhelmed by the world, not take the death blow on the head, because the helmet that protects us, our head and our lives, is that helmet of God's salvation, His comprehensive grace and mercy. Our confidence can be simply stated. One of my professors in seminary said, here's the most profound theological statement you'll ever hear from me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or, as John Newton put it, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Lord Jesus, You are a great Savior. Thank You for giving us a few minutes this morning to stop and listen and reflect. We're so busy we run from thing to thing. Even on the Lord's Day, we're in a sprint. We're thinking about who wants us to do what next. And to just sit still and be quiet and to suck on and taste the sweetness of Your saving grace to us, Lord, is often something that we're in a hurry. We have other things to do. And so thank You, Lord, for giving us the Sabbath every week that we might pause, that we might reflect, and that we might celebrate this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And even as we've rehearsed it this morning, O Lord, we acknowledge again from first to last, from eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is the gift of Your grace and mercy, Your superabundant generosity of kindness to us through Your beloved Son. And so as we give You thanks, we exalt the name of Jesus. We praise the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He and He alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, as we come now to the table, and we see the cross as the centerpiece of this great salvation, that cross by which You finally, after everything else You had done, to finally reach us as sinners, it was the cross, not a ladder, but the cross that You laid down, and a Savior with nail-pierced hands who reached out to rescue us. And so we pray that our eating and drinking will be a celebration, a thanksgiving, a Eucharist for the great things that you have done for us. And then, Lord, in that confidence, with that helmet, may we enter the fight again and fight on to victory, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.